This morning, we're going to continue on in our Kingdom Work series. And last week, we kind of turned a corner into kind of our last phase of this series. And let me just kind of quickly review where we've been. We've been talking about what kind of work that love inspires or produces. And we know that the Lord's called us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, to love one another in the church. So love is at the root of all that we're called to do as God's kingdom people, as disciples of Jesus. And so we've been asking the question, well, what kind of works does love produce? And we've been talking about that in the context of the church, right? So we've been talking about how when we heard the call to follow Christ as disciples, that he puts us together with other believers and we're called to love one another. And that love looks different. It looks like the spiritual gifts we've been given. It looks like the kind of support that we give one another when we're struggling. And we've been really exploring what it means to really show up in one another's lives. And so we kind of wound down that part of the series, and now we're kind of turning our attention to the kind of work that love produces in the world. And so we want to look at, as the body of Christ, what kind of work are we called to do in the world, right? Because we're not just called to love one another, we're also called to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, right? And so we're going to be exploring what this kingdom work looks like that we as a community of faith are called to do in the world. And so as we prayed about it, we really felt like the Lord led us to the Sermon on the Mount. So last week, Kenny gave the first message in this last kind of chapter of this series on being what? Anybody remember what he preached on last Sunday? Salt and light, that's right. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And then there's the third part. Remember, it was a triadic teaching. What was the third part? Good deeds, right? And so we're called as God's people, as disciples of Jesus, we're called to shine brightly, to be savory in this world, right? When people taste our lives, it should taste good. It should taste like Jesus. It should taste like God. When they see us as a community of faith, we should be shining bright in dark places, right? And that's all part of these good deeds that we're called to do. Well, I'm going to just continue on in the Sermon on the Mount in the next paragraph. In the next teaching, we're going to tackle that teaching today. And guys, it's a doozy. So I'm going to teach through this. You're going to have to stay alert because this has to do with the law and the prophets and us exploring the old and the new covenant. And so maybe grab a pen and a paper, take notes. If you have questions, we'd love feedback afterwards. But you're going to have to stay on your toes today. No drifting off. I'm watching you all. All right, we're going to read the passage. Here we go. Let me just pray before we do. Holy Spirit, there are some scriptures that we wrestle with more than others. This is one that we've done a lot of wrestling about in the church. And we ask for your help today as we wrestle. Holy Spirit, we ask for illumination and freedom as we look into your eternal word. Lord, would you nourish us today with truth? In Jesus' name, amen. Here we go, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, when you give that passage a cursory reading, It seems as though Jesus is saying to his disciples, to his followers, he's saying that we are to continue to live according to the Old Testament law, even as New Testament disciples. Isn't that how it kind of comes across with a cursory reading? Isn't that the impression that you're left with? Okay, I guess we got to keep on obeying the law, right? That's the impression you get in first reading, cursory reading. But is that really what Jesus is saying? I mean, when you think about it, we're having a potluck today, and I'm sure there's going to be pork down there. And that's explicitly forbidden in the Old Testament law. We don't, today's Sunday, it's not Saturday, so we're not worshiping on the Sabbath. And so there we go again. I mean, there's some clear examples, even right today, of ways we're not following the Old Testament law or the Torah. And so when we read passages like this, it raises some important questions in us, and it should. Things that we need to consider. How do the Old Testament laws and the New Testament, how does the New Testament and the Old Testament fit together? Many of us feel confused when we read the Old Testament. We see things that we're not practicing today, and there are commands given, and we're going, well, why is that? Why aren't we following these commands anymore? And to our cursory readings, we might end up feeling in conflict. In fact, we might even feel like the Old Testament is in conflict with the New Testament when we read it. Is that true? You know, years ago, I was working in the Winnipeg School Division. I had a coworker who was quite astute, and she just, we were talking about faith and religion. She knew I was a believer and a pastor, and so she's like, you know what, I just don't get, she said, is how come Christians don't follow the Old Testament anymore? I mean, why is that? And do you think I had an answer waiting for that question? That's a really tough question, but it's a question that we need to really actually explore and have at least an answer for in our hearts, right? And we also need to be able to bear witness to a world that is wondering, so what's up with that? So what is up with that? Well, we know from the readings of the New Testament that there were believers, even Jesus himself, who stopped practicing parts of the law, or taught to stop practicing parts of the law. Probably the most overt example would be in the book of Acts, right? Peter's on the rooftop praying, and who should break into his prayer and trance but Jesus himself. And what does Jesus do? He gives him the vision of a sheet with all kinds of unclean animals that were forbidden in the Old Testament law to eat. And then what does he say? Get up, take, kill, eat. And Peter's mortified. No, surely, Lord, I haven't touched unclean things from my youth. And so we have examples like that. How do we deal with that? So what does the Old Testament law have to do with following Jesus? I think that's the central question we're going to ask today. What does the Old Testament law have to do with following Jesus, being a disciple of Jesus? How do we fit the Old Testament law into our discipleship? And why would Jesus write this here just after telling us that he wants us to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world? This is right after that. What does this have to do with being salt of the earth and light of the world? Well, we're going to walk through it closely, and I think it's all going to become clear, but you got to stay on top of it, pay attention. Here we go, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So this verse acts as our key. If we can figure out what Jesus means by the word abolish and then the word fulfill, then we can understand the rest of what he's teaching. So what does Jesus mean that he has not come to abolish the law? Well, I think the first thing that we can safely assume Jesus meant is that he didn't come to usher in an era of lawlessness. That's pretty clear, literal interpretation of what he's saying. You could pretty much assume Jesus is saying that he didn't come to bring a time of lawlessness, and he didn't come for us to give us free rein to do whatever we wanted, right? We can pretty much assume that. When Jesus speaks of the law, by the way, in the prophets here, he's talking about what he considered the God-breathed scriptures of the Old Testament. The Old Testament scriptures, the Torah, the prophets, and other places it talks about the Psalms. So the Old Testament scriptures. And what he's doing here is he's affirming those scriptures. And he's saying that the law and the prophets came from God. And he's affirming the fact that those scriptures are God's law. And they were given by God to show humanity what is right and what is wrong. Right? That was the purpose. One of the key purposes of the law was to show us what was right and what was wrong. In fact, Paul picks up on this in Romans chapter 5, verse 13. He says this. He says, sin is not charged to anyone's account where there is no law. In other words, if God hadn't given the law to show us what is right and what is wrong, we wouldn't be held accountable for sin because we wouldn't know what is right and wrong. Right? How can we be held accountable to something we do not know? And now Jesus says, don't think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And it's almost like when you hear him say that, don't think, he's almost like saying, don't misunderstand me. Well, how could we possibly misunderstand Jesus? Well, let me explain. Jesus, we have to understand, we need to remember that Jesus right here at this point knew that he was ushering in a new covenant in his blood through his death and his resurrection. And he knew already that the people who would come and become his followers, us, Christians, would no longer necessarily be only from the tribe of Israel, right? He was calling all nations to him. And he knew that they would no longer be included by observing the law, right? We don't have to circumcise our sons anymore in order to make sure they are included in the law, right? And Jesus knew all of this, and he knew that we could possibly misunderstand him into thinking that the law was completely irrelevant and throw everything out, throw the baby out with the bathwater. And so Jesus is saying, even before dying, even before his resurrection, even before his ascension, he says, please don't misunderstand me, new covenant disciples. I haven't come to abolish right and wrong. I haven't come to wipe out, to erase God's law. Don't misunderstand me. And trust me, there was a lot of that misunderstanding in the early church. Already, when the New Testament was written, there was tons of misunderstanding about the law. There were people who were throwing out the entire law. The Gnostics believed that all you needed to do was believe in this higher knowledge of, have this spiritual revelation, and then you could do whatever you wanted. That was a teaching that was going on during the writing of the New Testament. Let me read you probably the most clear example in James. Actually, I think I have it here. This is what James says to those who were teaching this and who believed this. He says, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is what? Dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. What James is getting at is that there are some people who want to say, it's all about the faith, man. Once we got faith, man, we're free. We don't have to do anything else. Isn't that awesome? And so some people began to define freedom that way. It's faith alone. Now, is there truth to that? Absolutely. We're included into the family of God by faith alone, right? We're justified by faith. There's nothing you can do to earn your salvation. Hallelujah. That's exciting. But what James is saying is if you think that Jesus is teaching that just by believing you're saved, that you don't have to do anything else, that you can get this free gift of salvation, then live however you want to, you're deceived. Saving faith must have action in order to be proved true. And so Jesus, and this is what Jesus is talking about in this passage, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, don't misunderstand me. I haven't come to abolish the law. You still need to live lives marked by obedience. That's what being a follower of Christ means. Yes, you access that by faith, but you walk it out in obedience. Amen? You guys with me? I hope that's clear. All right, let's keep going. Okay, so to follow Christ requires faith and obedience. We've settled that. But Jesus seems to be suggesting that we need to follow the laws of the Old Testament here. Is that what he's really saying? Well, this is where it's really important for us to understand what he means by the word fulfill. All right, he came to not abolish the law, but to fulfill. So what does that word fulfill mean? Well, in Luke chapter 24, we kind of get a window into what Jesus is getting at. Luke 24, by the way, happens after Jesus is raised from the dead. He appears on a road to Emmaus with some disciples, not the 11, but some other disciples. And this is something that he says to them. He says, it says about what about his discussion with them in verse 27. It says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures about himself. So Luke is saying all those Old Testament scriptures, they all point to Jesus. In fact, a little further in the chapter, Jesus then appears to the 11 and he says this, this is what I told you when I was with you. Everything must be fulfilled. There it is. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. So Jesus is basically telling his disciples that the Old Testament scriptures are fulfilled in him, that he is what they were pointing to all along. He is what the Old Testament scriptures were all leading up to that point. And so when we read the Old Testament scriptures, we should not read them as in conflict with the New Testament scriptures, but rather we need to read them as though they are a precursor, as they are leading up to a great fulfillment of all that they were given for. You following me? Let's keep going. Let's read the next verse. We'll take it a bit deeper. Verse 18, for truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. There's another good word, accomplished. Now again, we need to be careful not to misread this scripture. We shouldn't read. We need to keep obeying every Old Testament law until heaven and earth disappear. That is a misreading of this verse. You see, the key word here is accomplished. And it suggests a kind of timeline. Here we have a bit of a timeline. Beginning in creation, we see there that Moses at Mount Sinai had received the law. And then we see Jesus, and then at the end we see that heaven and earth pass away. What Jesus is saying is that in this timeline of history, the reason for which the law was given is being accomplished all the way up to the time in which heaven and earth will pass away. So some of it was accomplished here, 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 here. You get it? Here, here. And it'll all be accomplished by the time heaven and earth pass away. Are you getting it? All right. Try not to kill myself. All right, so we're going to do an exercise to see if this is true. All right? What we're going to do is we're going to sum up the entire book of Leviticus. Yeah. Well, I can see you guys are excited. We're going to sum up the entire book of Leviticus. Entire book, all right? I'm not going to do it myself. I got a video that'll help me with that. All right? I'm going to let somebody else sum up the entire book of Leviticus. And then what we're going to do, because that's the law, right? That's part of the Torah. We're going to see what was fulfilled in Christ, all right? And you guys are going to be the ones. So these are the two questions I'm going to ask afterwards. Why was the law given? And the second question, how does Jesus fulfill the law? All right? Are you ready with that video? Can we get some lights off?
The book of Leviticus, we know you've been avoiding it because it's weird. So let's fix that.
I know, I built it up. And
now remember, the story of the Bible began with humans in God's presence, but they were banished.
We need a sound guy.
Because of their rebellion.
It's worth it, boy. It's worth the wait.
Waiting it because it's weird. So let's fix that. Now remember, the story of the Bible began with humans in God's presence, but they were banished because of their rebellion. The book of Leviticus, we know you've been avoiding it because it's weird.
So we got sound, we just need picture. There we go. Let's clap for Leviticus. All right, here we go.
So let's fix that. Now remember, the story of the Bible began with humans in God's presence, but they were banished because of their rebellion. However, God wants to be in relationship with us, so he chooses one family that he will use to restore the world back into his presence.
And so God's presence comes to dwell in a tent right in the middle of Israel.
And that's great.
But it creates a problem because it's so intense that Moses can't go in, and other priests who enter inappropriately, they die.
Well, wait, if God's presence is good, how is it all of a sudden dangerous for people?
So think of it this way. God's presence is like the sun. It's pure power and goodness. And when something mortal and corruptible gets close to such pure power, it's destroyed. And so the word holiness is used in Leviticus to describe God's pure and powerful presence, which, like the sun, is both good and dangerous. So the point of Leviticus is to show how corrupt Israelites can live near God's goodness without being destroyed. Now, in the book, there are three ways for how this is all going to work out, and these are going to seem strange to you, but just hang in there with us.
The first one is rituals, the second is this idea of the priesthood, and the third is a bunch of purity laws.
Now, the book is broken up into seven sections, and each solution is explored in two sections of the book. The rituals are here, the priests are here, and the purity laws go here.
Now, the first solution, rituals, involves a lot of animal sacrifices. And so Leviticus begins with detailed instructions for how to make these sacrifices. Some are ways of saying thank you to God, and others are simply ways of saying I'm sorry.
And here at the end of the book, there are some more rituals. These are about observing sacred days and festivals. They're all celebrations that retell some part of the story of how God rescued Israel and set them apart from the nations.
The second solution to the holiness problem has to do with priests. You see, being directly in God's presence is really dangerous. So he appoints priests as special representatives who can go into his presence on behalf of others.
So in this section, we have a story about how the priests are ordained into the priesthood. And then this other section explains the set of higher standards that the priests have to live by because they work so closely to God's presence.
The third solution in the book is all about purity laws. And this is by far the hardest thing to understand. For example, in this section, we're really concerned with knowing whether you're clean or unclean.
Or another way of saying that is being pure and impure. And here's what we need to know to understand this. When you're in a pure state, you can be near God's presence. When you're in an impure state, you can't. And so it was really important for Israelites to know what state they're in at any given moment.
So the first thing we have is a list of pure and impure animals.
Yeah, this list of animals is divided up by where they live. So on the land, in the sea, in the air. And the text is just not clear about why certain animals are impure or why touching or eating them makes you impure. What is clear, however, is that avoiding these creatures will set Israel apart, and it will remind them that God's own holiness should affect every part of their lives, including what they eat.
After the food laws, we get a lot of random rules about things like skin disease, touching dead bodies, what to do with bodily fluids.
But they're not random. All of these are things that the Israelites associated with life and death, which are sacred things because God is the author of life.
Okay, but simply coming into contact with these things makes you impure?
They do, but we have to keep in mind that it's not wrong or sinful to be ritually impure. You just wait a few days, take a bath, offer sacrifice, and you're pure again. What is inappropriate is entering into God's presence when you're in an impure state.
Now, there's more purity laws over here in this section.
Yeah, these focus on Israel's moral behavior. So these are laws about social justice, healthy relationships, having sexual integrity. Living by these laws will make Israel into a morally pure people who can live near God's presence.
Those are the three solutions. Now, you've probably noticed that they surround the very center of this book, and it's here that we find a really important ritual called the Day of Atonement.
Yeah, so Israel's a big tribe now, and odds are there's a lot of sin happening that goes unnoticed, that people are not dealing with. And so one time a year, the priests would take two goats, and one of those goats is killed, and its blood is carried right into God's presence where it symbolically covers or atones for Israel's sin.
Yeah, that's kind of weird.
Well, the meaning of the sacrifice, it's explained in the next chapter, where God says that the blood of a creature is its life. And so this goat's life is offered as a substitute. It's receiving God's punishment for Israel's sin so that the people don't have to.
That leaves the second goat.
Yeah, the priest puts his hands on it, and then he confesses all the sins of Israel. It's like he's placing the sins on the goat. And then that goat gets cast out forever into the wilderness. It's called the scapegoat.
Yeah, I've heard that word before.
Yeah, it's this very powerful image of how God is graciously removing Israel's sin.
But let's be honest, sacrifices in general seem so barbaric.
We have to remember that in the ancient world, sacrifices were the main way of buying favor from the gods. But the problem was that those same gods, they're unpredictable, they're fickle, you never know if they're going to ignore you or they're going to turn on you. And so it's in this cultural setting that we see Israel's God as totally different. He does get angry about human corruption, but it is never arbitrary. And he loves people. So he provides this clear way for Israel to know with confidence that they are forgiven and that despite their corruption, they are safe to live near his presence. And so that makes the book of Leviticus actually a revolutionary statement in its day.
So that's Leviticus. But Israel's still at Mount Sinai in the middle of the wilderness. They need a place to live.
Yes, the land God promised to Abraham.
Yay! Yeah, it's a really good video, eh? These guys run a ministry called The Bible Project. They have one video per Torah, and I see that they have some for the Psalms. Really, really good theology. I've watched the Torah ones, and they're really excellent theologians as well as excellent at artistry. And so, yeah, I encourage you to watch all those. Can I get the lights back on? Okay, so what was the reason given for the law? Why was the law given? I thought it came through pretty clear. Why was the law given? Andrew, I'm coming. his superpowers.
It was a way to not...
Oh, go ahead.
Check. It was a way to not be like consumed with the holiness of God when you came close to God.
Ah, so it had to be with, it had to do with being close to God. So kind of somebody elaborate that. Why was the law given?
It was part of that clear way of them knowing whether they were pure or impure.
So why, but why did they need to be pure? What was God's desire? To be close, right? God wanted his presence to be with his people, right? And he wanted us to be with him and him to be with us in close relationship, because that's what was taken in the garden. Remember the beginning of the video? That's what was stolen. The garden was like a temple, right? The garden, there was beautiful, unbroken fellowship between mankind and God. And that was taken away through sin. But God was not content to allow sin to call the shots. And so the law was given because God seized the initiative. He wanted to find a way to be close to us, to his people. Right? And so he established a covenant with Abraham, with his family, and then the law was given to give a practical way for God to dwell with his people and his people with God. Okay, so how does Jesus fulfill the purpose the law was given? Yeah, say that for everyone.
He was that atonement.
That's right. There was that middle part, the atonement, right? The Day of Atonement. Why was the goat killed on the Day of Atonement? To deal with the sins of the people that separated them from God's presence, right? So what does Jesus do? He is the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. So he removes this barrier that they had to go through all these rituals to be pure so they could be close to the Father, right? So they had to go through all these cleansing rituals, do all these sacrifices, but Jesus, when he goes on the cross, his shed blood by this perfect God-man removes all the sin of the world so that we, the book of Hebrews says, we can boldly go into the Holy of Holies. Isn't that exciting? But not only that, but Jesus also becomes our high priest. We don't need a priest anymore to be an advocate and say, God, don't roast them with your holiness. Don't kill them. Don't smite them, right? Jesus is our high priest. And he says to the Father, he says, by faith they've received my righteousness. Look, they can be in your presence. And so we have this great high priest. You guys catching this? Okay, so now we go. So what did Jesus mean by, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law? Now you can see why we don't follow some of the Old Testament laws anymore, right? Because they've been fulfilled by Christ. Woo! Hallelujah! I find that really exciting. I don't think I'd make a very good Israelite. I don't like killing animals, for one. But there's other reasons. Okay, let's keep going. Oh, by the way, when Jesus died on the cross, what did he say? It is, and that word actually can be translated, it is accomplished. Right? So that's what he was saying. It's fulfilled. Right at his death, and that was what he said just before he died. And then something else happens in the temple. The curtain rips. What does that symbolize? That symbolizes this division between man and God has been done. So all the laws that enabled us to come into Christ's presence are obsolete, no longer needed. They're fulfilled in Christ. I hope that's clear to you. Verse 19, therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so now when we read this verse, we know that Jesus is not talking about the Old Testament laws which he won't fulfill, or which he will fulfill, right? He's not telling us that we need to keep practicing the Old Testament laws that will enable us to come into the presence of God anymore. That's dealt with in him. Not yet. He's preaching the sermon in looking ahead. But we know that he's not talking about those laws. So what's he talking about? Well, the rest of the New Testament, in fact, this Sermon on the Mount is actually Jesus filling us in on what laws new covenant believers need to continue to obey. What commands is he giving us so that we can continue to be disciples of God, identified as God's disciples in the world? And so we're going to be going through that in the coming weeks. We're going to go through the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to be exploring some of the commands that he gives us that identify us as his followers. And what he's saying is, anyone who sets aside these ones that I've said, these are commands that we need to continue to follow. Anyone who sets those aside and says, don't follow those, don't listen to them. I think what he's subtly saying is this. You know, when we start to say, well, we don't need to follow this anymore, we don't need to follow that anymore, guess who becomes the arbiter of truth? We do. We become the plumb line of what we should do and what we shouldn't do. And guess what? We end up following the call of culture rather than the leading of the Holy Spirit, right? Well, that's not relevant anymore. It's not culturally relevant, so we don't do that anymore, right? But Jesus is saying, whoa, 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 whoa. You guys aren't the arbiters of my commands. I am. So listen to me. I'll show you how to be my chosen people in this world, in the New Covenant Church. Amen? You following me? All right. So the parts of the law, I can't systematically go through all the parts of the law that we don't follow anymore. It would take too long. But there are parts that have to do with purity laws. There are parts that have to do with the theocratic government of Israel that are no longer relevant. But the parts that are relevant, Jesus clarifies in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. All right, let's keep going. Ah, yes, this is what I was going to do. I know this is in danger of being a gross simplification, but I'm going to step out in that. I wanted to say that there's one key thing that has been accomplished, and there is one key thing that is not yet fulfilled, okay? The one thing that has been accomplished has to do with our salvation. Can we get that next slide? The work of salvation has been accomplished, right? Amen? That's the finished work of Christ on the cross. And so, when it comes to worshiping the Father, when it comes to worshiping God, right, we don't have to go through the motions of Old Testament worship. We don't have to go to Jerusalem to the temple and sacrifice. That has been accomplished, that work of salvation. But there is still work to be done. Listen, if there was not work to be done yet, after we get saved, we may as well just give out cyanide pills with our Bibles, right? May as well just give out the pink Kool-Aid. Because if there's no work to be done, why are we still here? So there's still work to be done, and this is where the obedience comes in. See, the work to be done has to do with bearing witness. This work continues. You see, and Kenny got at this from Isaiah chapter 2 last week. God's purpose was always that when his presence would dwell with his people, we would be a light to the world. That the nations would see him in us, and we'd be salty and bright, shiny, and they would go, that's God. I see God in those guys. Right? That's bearing witness. And so when we follow the commands of God, what ends up happening is that obedience leads us into a shiny, bright, shiny life as a community of faith. The kind of community that the rest of the world goes, they have God. Let's go over there. Let's hear what's going on in their spiritual community. That's what bearing witness means. Let me give you an example. Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. That first sentence, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, that was accomplished by Christ's death and resurrection and ascension. What happened when he went back into heaven? He sent the Holy Spirit, right? We are now temples of the Holy Spirit. Do you hear that? So is God's desire that his presence be with his people accomplished? Done. The Holy Spirit's in us, living in us, empowering us. Well, what part is not yet finished? That's the second verse. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This bearing witness, the very reason that the Holy Spirit has come into us, that part is still being done. That work still must be accomplished. And let me read you something that is really exciting. If I can find it. Here it is. Come on. It was really good. I didn't write it in here. That's silly. There is a scripture. Joey, you might be able to help me out. Where's the scripture that talks about, and then the end will come after we brought the gospel to the nations? Do you know the one I'm talking about? Is that in Matthew 24? Actually, I think you might be right. This is really important, so I'm going to try to find it. Thank you, Maria. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will never pass away, but my words will pass away, but my words will never pass away. No, that wasn't the one I was looking for. Ah, yes. 24:14. Here we go. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Do you get that? And then the end will come. Remember that little timeline at the beginning where we said, you know, things must be fulfilled all up until heaven and earth pass away? Well, this is what Jesus says. And this gospel, this bearing witness, will be preached. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So this bearing witness work that we're called to is the work that is left to be done. And we bear witness by doing what? Obeying all that he has commanded us, right? Jesus says, Matthew 28, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, and then he says, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. So this work of obedience is what makes us a bright and shiny people in the world. I hope that was clear. Thanks for the patience in the pauses, but it was really important scripture. All right, we're going to end with the last verse in this, verse 20. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, throughout the Gospels, Jesus criticizes the Pharisees and the scribes And at first glance, you might be thinking when you read this passage that actually they're doing a pretty good job of doing everything that Jesus is saying. They observed the law. They didn't, right to the letter of the law, they would observe the law. But this is what Jesus says in Matthew 23, verse 23. He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law, Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out the gnat and swallow a camel." So what was going on with the Pharisees and the scribes? Well, if I was to sum it up, they weren't obeying the law or God's commands for his glory. They were obeying it for their own self-justification and their own glory. They were living their faith for themselves. How do you do that? Well, you can do that. You can become very self-righteous. And in that place, you can become very superior to others. Very much in control, a know-it-all, telling everybody else what they should be doing, that they should obey God's commands like, you know, like I am. Right? And that was the kind of attitude that the Pharisees and the scribes had. And they built this system of faith where they said anybody who's sick or ill or, you know, oppressed or anybody who's not in the club, God doesn't love them. We're the favored ones of God. Because we look at our lives, we follow God's commands. And Jesus is saying, that stinks. That's not obedience. That's not what the law was given for. No way. You know what happens? When people see that, they run. That's not a way to bear witness in the world to the qualities and characteristics of who God is. Who is God? Loving, merciful, just. These characteristics were the things that the law was trying to get at and reveal and say, this is the kind of things that I want my people to exhibit so that when the world sees them, they'll see me. But the scribes and the Pharisees, they'd kind of gotten rid of all that really messy stuff like mercy. And they hung on to the letter of the law so they could be self-justified. This is why Jesus says your righteousness has to surpass theirs. Don't become the kind of people that get so focused on obedience that you forget why the law was given. Why I'm commanding you to live this way. It's to show the love of God to others. The reason that we follow God's commands, brothers and sisters, listen, I hope you catch this, is so that God's love can be manifest to this world. That's why he's calling us to follow his commands. No, we don't have to follow his commands to be saved. It's by faith, right? The reason he's calling us to obey his commands is because he wants more people to see him through us. And when we obey his commands, people see him in us. Amen? That's what we wanted to try to get at. I think we arrived. All right. We're going to end at the table. I'm going to call Joe and the team back up. And I'm also going to ask the ushers to come and sit in the front. One of the things that was really exciting for me when I realized this was Communion Sunday is, and I'm preparing this passage, all of a sudden I'm like, hey, isn't this cool? The communion table has its roots in what Old Testament festival? The Passover, right? And did Jesus fulfill the Passover? Absolutely. Think about it. The Passover, which happened during the time when God's people were enslaved in Egypt, what was it? They sacrificed a lamb, put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts, and then the vengeance of God, the judgment of God, passed over those houses. Right? And the Bible tells us that Jesus is our Passover lamb. And the communion table was first observed during the Passover, just before Jesus became that sacrificial lamb. It's a beautiful picture. And so Jesus said, continue to remember me in this. right? That I'm the fulfillment, that I am passing over judging you. By my blood, by the blood of this lamb, you are free, you are forgiven. Isn't that amazing? That's what this table bears witness to. But listen, it bears witness to more than that. This table bears witness to the fact that he is still gathering people in this world. He still wants us to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. He still is offering to this world sustenance in him. He says, if you don't eat my body and drink my blood, you have no part of me. He says, come to me, you who are thirsty. Drink. Come and be satisfied on the richest of fare. Right? That's his invitation to this world. This table doesn't just remind us of the past. It reminds us of our call to do the work of bearing witness in the world. Amen? So today, as we come to the table, let's make sure we're feasting at the table. Feasting by bringing our needs to Jesus and saying, Jesus, would you fill my needs? Would you feed me? Would you be my sustenance so that I can bear witness to your glory in my life? Amen? Can we do that? Joe's going to lead us in a song, or Shannon, one of the two. And this song is, yeah, The Table. Could we do that one? And so we're going to hand out the elements, the cup and the bread. As we sing the song, I'm going to ask the ushers to hand out both together. Hang on to them till after the song. Just meditate with those in your hands, and we'll partake them together. Okay? So come on.
I will feast at the table of the Lord. I will feast at the table of the Lord. I won't hunger anymore at this table. I will feast at the table of the Lord. I will feast at the table of the Lord. I won't hunger anymore at his table. Come all you weary, come and find. His yoke is easy, his burden light. He is able, he will restore at the table of the Lord. There is peace at the table of the Lord. There is peace at the table of the Lord. I won't worry anymore at his table. There is healing at the table of the Lord. There is healing at the table of the Lord. I won't suffer anymore at his table. Come all you weary, come all you weary, come and find. His yoke is easy, his burden light, and he is able, he will restore at the table of the Lord. I know he has a place for me. Oh, what joy will fill my heart with the saints around the mercy seat of God. Come all you weary, come and find. His yoke is easy, his burden light. And he is able, he will restore at the table of the Lord. At the table of the Lord, I'm invited to the table of the Lord. I'm invited to the table of the Lord. He says, come as you are to his table.
Beautiful. Thanks. Let me just read you something. This is also a foreshadow of what's to come. Wedding Feast of the Lamb. It says that John foresaw this. He says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated at the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. It is accomplished. It is accomplished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. Isn't that amazing? Our labor continues till this day, when it will truly, in all completion, be fulfilled. When we hear that it is done, it's going to be like the dinner bell. Right? It is done. But until that day, brothers and sisters, we have work to do. Amen? But we have the sustenance in Christ. We have the power in his spirit. We have all that we need until that day. So, Lord, we thank you for your body, which was broken, that we might be a community of faith that is whole. Help us, Lord, to live out our faith as your people. Take, eat the bread of life. Raise your cups with me. Lord, we also thank you for the blood of the new covenant. We thank you, Lord, for how your blood has set us free once for all. Lord, we thank you that we have access to the presence of God. Now, even in these mortal bodies, we can fellowship with the Father through you. What a gift. Today we come. Would you fill us with all we need? We ask today for our daily bread. We ask, Lord, that you would provide for us body, soul, spirit, Lord, that you would meet every need within us so that we will not continue to run after the things of this world. Sustain us, Lord, and fill us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Take drink. I asked Joe if he would just sew this all up with some songs. So we're going to just worship for another 10 minutes. Let's just come to the table in song. Amen? Can we do that? Amen.
Now comes the hard part, choosing the song. Colleen, I apologize in advance. Let's do Glorious. Look inside the mystery and see the empty cross and see the risen Savior, victorious and strong, and no one else above Him, none is strong to save, He alone has conquered the power of the grave. We're going to sing that verse again, only this time we're going to go slower. Here we go. Look inside the mystery and see the empty cross and see the risen Savior, victorious and strong. No one else above Him, none as strong to save, and He alone has conquered the power of the grave. Glorious, my eyes have seen the glory of the Lord. Glorious, He stands above the rulers of the earth. Look beyond the tombstone. Look beyond the tombstone and see the living God. See the resurrection. Ruler of my heart, no one else above Him, none to match His worth, the hope of His returning fills the universe. Glorious, my eyes have seen the glory of the Lord. Glorious, He stands above the rulers of the earth. Glorious, glorious, Lord, You are glorious. Oh, You are glorious. Oh, 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 oh. You are glorious.
Father, we thank you for your sacrifice, sending your son to take our spot, to be that Passover lamb. Perfect life, representing the life that was lost back in the garden. Once again. Jesus Christ, I think upon your sacrifice, you became nothing, poured out to death many times. I wondered at your gift of life, and I'm in that place once again. And I'm in that place once again. And once again I look upon the cross where you died, humbled by your mercy, and I'm broken inside. Once again I thank you, once again I pour out my life. Now you are exalted to the highest place, King of the heavens, for one day I'll bow. But for now, I marvel at this saving grace, and I'm full of praise once again. I'm full of praise once again. And once again I look upon the cross where you died, humbled by your mercy, and I'm broken inside. Once again I thank you, once again I pour out my life. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross, my friend. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross, my friend. And once again I look upon the cross where you died, humbled by your mercy, and I'm broken inside. Once again I thank you, once again I pour out my. Once again I thank you, once again I pour out. Once again I thank you, once again I pour out my life.
Thank you for the cross, my friend.